Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be here this evening. Feels a bit strange. I don't think I've preached the evening service for a while. So I was in David's office on Wednesday, I think it was, and he was looking rather harried. And so I said, do you want me to preach Sunday night? And so we came to an arrangement I would preach. So that's why you've got me this evening. I know you might be disappointed, but hopefully not too disappointed. Anyway, tonight we're going to start a brand new series looking at Nehemiah. And so what I'm going to do is give you a little bit of background, and then we're going to look a little bit at chapter 1 and maybe drift into chapter 2. We'll see how our time goes. The book of Nehemiah is a fascinating book. It actually doesn't stand alone. In the original Hebrew Bible and the Greek version of that Hebrew Bible, which we call the Septuagint, Nehemiah was actually tied together with the book of Ezra, which comes immediately before it. So Ezra and Nehemiah formed a single book and is actually written as a single book. And so in order to understand really what's happening in Nehemiah, you have to understand what's happening in Ezra, because it was held together. It was only actually in the 4th century when the Greek Old Testament was translated and the Hebrew Bible was translated into Latin that we actually separated Ezra and Nehemiah. I think it was called Ezra, which was the book, the joint book together. So the way we have it in our Bibles today actually misleads us. But if we start with Ezra and Nehemiah, what we're reading is the story of restoration. Don't know if you've ever lost your way and kind of been totally disorientated. I remember as a child going with my parents into a supermarket in Glasgow, not a supermarket, a department store. Remember what they were? And in Glasgow. And I remember getting lost, and I was very young. And the terror, the sheer terror of having completely and utterly got disorientated and not knowing precisely what to do or where to go. They always say if you lose your way, return to the point where you last knew where you were. That's always pretty good advice. And the story of Nehemiah is like that. It is a story about the people, Ezra and Nehemiah. It is a story about the people returning to that point where they understood where they should be. And we're going to spend just some time looking at what that involved and how that was brought about. So let's read from God's Word. I'm going to begin reading from verse 4 of chapter 1. We had already heard that what's happened in the first few verses is that Nehemiah's brother has returned from Jerusalem and he's told him about what's happening in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is deeply disturbed by what he hears. And we read in verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizons, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen, a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people who you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of the king." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. going to start with the only joke I know about Nehemiah. It's pretty awful, but it's the only joke I know. Where in the Bible are there no bees? Nahum. Nahum? Yeah. Where else in the Bible are there no bees? Nahum either. Oh, okay, right, well, okay, it's maybe lost in translation. As I said, Nehemiah is part of Ezra and Nehemiah, so we need to understand it together as a unit. It's said in terms of the Persian Empire and the activities of the Persian Empire. What had happened was in 586, Jerusalem had fallen in about 150 years before that, in 722. The northern part of Israel, it was sometimes called Ephraim in the Old Testament, had fallen to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were a very brutal crowd. And the way that they dealt with the populations that they conquered was they had a sort of ethnic cleansing, a policy of ethnic cleansing, and they would uproot the entire population and move them elsewhere. And the 10 tribes of Israel had been moved in 722 all the way over into what is modern-day Iran, into the northern part of Iran, which is where the Medes were. They were people. And they had moved a people from northern Iran all the way over into what are the northern territories. Actually, the language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic, was a Persian language that had come from Iran all the way to that part of Israel. And that's why they were speaking Aramaic. It was actually a language of the Persian Empire because of the deported people. But Judah, which was the southern tribe, and there was two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they had hung out. The reason they had really hung out was because Jerusalem was of no real significance bar as a worship center. It didn't really have strategic importance. It didn't have economic importance. It wasn't particularly politically significant. And so it was ignored by most conquerors in that part of the world for the next 150 years until the time of the Babylonians, when the king of Judah and Jerusalem made a bad decision to form an alliance with the Egyptians, who the king of Babylon was at war with, and so they had chosen the wrong side on the conflict. So the king of Babylon came, he laid siege to Jerusalem, and then took the city, destroyed the city, deported many of the most intelligent and gifted individuals from within the city over to Babylon, which was subsequently now part of modern Iran. And the rest were scattered either into Egypt or what is now Saudi Arabia and the Arabian Peninsula, even probably as far down into Ethiopia. And you'll actually find a group of Ethiopians who will claim descent all the way back to the Levitical priesthood. They'll also tell you that they have the Ark of the Covenant. But anyway, that's another story. And but basically, there was a scattering. And so for the next 70 years or so, there was really no what we would call Jewish presence or Hebrew presence in what today we now consider Israel. And it was completely evacuated. And at this juncture, that whether the religion that we see in the Old Testament was going to continue was really hanging in the balance. You see, in the ancient world, if you got conquered by some other god, you tended to worship the god that you were conquered by, because clearly your god wasn't as good as the god you had just been beaten by. And the fact that the god of the Jews, Yahweh, or the Hebrews, Yahweh, had just been conquered by the Babylonian god, Marduk, really meant that Marduk was superior to Yahweh. And then within a few years of that, Ahura Mazda, who was the Persian god, had conquered the whole lot. And so if you were living in extended greater Persia at this time in exile, you probably would have thought, maybe we should give up worshiping Yahweh and start worshiping these other gods, because clearly they have political and military superiority. But one of the miracles of history is that that didn't happen. And what began to occur was that the people who were in exile began to reflect on their experience and ask the question, why are we where we are? What has happened to us? And they came to the conclusion and realization that it was because they had failed to keep the covenant that God had established with them. And this prayer that we're reading in chapter 1 is all about that covenant and all about the realization that the Jewish people had come to in exile about the covenant. Essentially, what they realized was God had said, if you are faithful in what I have called you to do, then I will be faithful toward you. But if you fail to be faithful in terms of this covenant, then there will be consequences for your unfaithfulness. This is an important lesson, even in terms of the New Testament and how things change. There is still a consequence to unfaithfulness to God's word and God's covenant. And it's something important to understand. There is always a consequence to turning our back on God. And again, the Jews had come to understand this, and they understood that the reason they were in this situation, the reason they were in exile, the reason they were subject to these other gods, that the reason Jerusalem was in ruins and the temple had been destroyed was because they had been unfaithful to their God. And therefore, the restoration, the returning to God would restore the covenant. And if the covenant was restored, there would come restoration and healing. Again, this is the second principle that we need to learn, that although there are consequences in terms of being unfaithful to God, there is always the opportunity to return to God and recommit ourselves to God. Again, in this prayer, you'll see Nehemiah doing that. He cries out and he says, God, you know, I've sinned, my family sinned, my ancestors have sinned. This is why we're in this mess. But he says, now, God, I'm crying out to you and saying, I want to get serious with you, God. I want to be serious with you, God, tonight. And I want to commit myself to following you. And I want to turn from my failure to be faithful to your word, faithful to your covenant. And I want to recommit myself to living for you. See, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah actually sets out sort of three stages in terms of this restoration that occurs. The first stage happened around about 538 to 515, when a group of Jews, or exiles, the reason I'm reluctant to call them Jews is because Jewish identity was actually just being formed as this process was happening. But these Hebrews returned, and there was maybe about 40,000 of them that returned to Jerusalem in Judea at this time. And they began to rebuild the temple. And so there was a restoration of worship to God, to Yahweh. Then a few years later, we see that they ran into some difficulties in terms of the rebuilding of the temple. I'll explain what those were in a minute. And then about 458, we see the reconstituting of the community around the word of God. So you had a restoration of worship, and then you had a restoration of God's word. And the community, and it's actually at this time that probably our Old Testament started to take form, and certainly the books began to be brought together and compiled about this time, where people said, we now need to get serious about what God said to us. And they began to commit themselves and renew the covenant that we've been talking about. And covenant renewal began to happen. You'll read about that in the book of Ezra. And then lastly, which is the third stage, we see in the story of Nehemiah, where people have recognized their need to worship, where they've recognized their need to commit themselves to the word of God. And now they realize that they can't just commit themselves, they have to start doing it. And so there's this progression in terms of this restoration. And restoration comes about as we restore and renew our worship of God, where we say, God, I'm sorry, I've been worshiping other things, I've been living for other things, I want to turn around and start living for you. Secondly, it involves saying, God, I'm going to take your word seriously, and I'm going to start to engage with your word and what you've said and the patterns and things that you've laid down. And thirdly, it's evening. I was mourning that I'm not as young as I used to be, and I used to do this every Sunday, and I was thinking, you know, it's like when you think you're 20, you could hang out all night, and then you were okay in the morning, And then you get to be like 50 and you try and stay up all night and it's terrible. Oh, it's a bit like that preaching twice on a Sunday anyway. but then we have this third affirmation, which is, Lord, we're going to start to do your word. We don't want to just be hearers of what you're saying. We want to be doers. And Nehemiah is about moving from worship to engagement to doing, to the actions, where God's people begin to action what it means to be a covenant people. And through this actioning, there comes this restoration. You see, the hope that we see in Ezra and Nehemiah is the hope of the restoration of the covenant. And the reason Nehemiah prays in the way that he prays in chapter 1 is that he hopes to see this restoration. In terms of those three stages, there were distinctive historical things going on in each one of those stages. In the first stage, we had a king called King Cyrus, sometimes called Cyrus the Great, and he was the first great ruler of the Persian Empire. He really constituted it. And he sent a guy, as this ruler, and we actually have external evidence of this. There's a thing called the Cyrus Cylinder in the British Museum, and you can read about this policy in a source independent of the Bible. But it actually shows that Cyrus decided that what he was going to do was restore the temples of all the national gods that he had conquered. And one of those was the God of Jerusalem, Yahweh. And so he sent back these Jews to restore the temple in Jerusalem under a governor called Zerubbabel, which I think is the best name in the Old Testament. And Zerubbabel went. Now, Zerubbabel was the grandson of the last king of Judah. And so he was a direct descendant of David. And there was an anticipation that a descendant of David would rebuild the temple. And you'll start to see this theme being introduced at this stage. The idea that a Davidic successor will rebuild the temple. The only problem was, this was a little bit running contrary to what was happening in terms of Persian ideology. Because Cyrus, and if you read Isaiah chapter 42, you will see this claim. Cyrus claimed to have been the one chosen by God to rebuild the temple. But wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that it will be a successor of David who will rebuild the temple? And so there was a conflict going on. And the question was, is it Cyrus or is it going to be a Davidic successor? Zerubbabel claimed to be that Davidic successor. How do we know this? Well, we can read the story in Haggai and Zechariah. Zerubbabel disappears from history. Okay, I'm not saying anything bad happened to him because I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but I think he may have been knocked off. there's a psalm, I think, that was written at this period. And it's a very famous psalm. It's what we call a messianic psalm. It's Psalm 2. And it basically is a psalm which says, I am the true Messiah, and anybody messes with me, you're going to end up in trouble. Okay? Now, it was written round about this time. We know that because it describes all kinds of rituals that only occurred within the Persian imperial court, like the way you paid homage to the king. And the question was, which king of Israel or Judah did this relate to in terms of that period? The answer is none. The only person who could make those claims was the Persian emperor. And what he was saying was, I am God's chosen and not the son of David. So there was this tussle going on. The minute Zerubbabel disappears, another Davidic successor is identified, a man called Joshua, who was the high priest. And again, Zechariah prophesies over him in chapter 6, and he promises that Joshua will restore the temple. But again, Joshua disappears from history. We don't know to what extent the temple was completed or not. Okay? We don't know. They had maybe erected an altar. Well, we know they had erected an altar. They had maybe erected some foundations. But what had happened was the politics of the Persian Empire had now interfered with the process of restoration because these Jewish folks that were returning from exile were seen as political dissidents within the Persian Empire. And so for the next 50, 60 years, there was a sort of political oppression And the Jews didn't do much in terms of their worship. They kept a low profile. Then Ezra, in 458, begins second stage, covenant renewal. You see, Ezra had been part of a movement of the Jews in exile in Persia, where they had begun to recognize that actually the center wasn't, the temple in Jerusalem wasn't the only focus for the Jewish people. And that actually the word of God, the words of the prophets, the words of the law, and the study of this and prayer should be at the heart of Judaism. And that Judaism could exist without a temple. Ezra is seen as the father of modern Judaism. A Judaism which is based around the study of the scriptures and prayer rather than temple sacrifice. And Ezra saw this vision and saw this vision in terms of this was the nature of the covenant. The nature of the covenant was not ultimately about sacrificial system, but it was about commitment to the word of God and being faithful to the word of God. And so in 458, he turns, and you read about this in the book of Ezra. In fact, you read about these two stages in the book of Ezra. He returns to the people in Jerusalem, and he introduces them to this concept of the covenant, a covenant that is based around the word of God and commitment to the word of God and the law of God. We don't know precisely what happened in terms of this, but again, it seems like there was a stalling. And it is at this point that Nehemiah gets news from Jerusalem. We probably drop down to about the year 445. And his brother comes and he tells them, the Jewish population are struggling. We're not really keeping the law in the way that we said we were going to keep the law. The temple project probably hasn't quite worked out the way we anticipated. And Jerusalem is still a ruin and we're subject to a whole bunch of hostility. And Nehemiah says, God, we want to see the covenant restored. And so Nehemiah takes up the promise of worship and the promise of God's word, and he comes to Jerusalem to implement what God was calling them to do. And so this is a story of implementation. He actually had a really good job. If we read on in chapter 2, we discover that he was the king's cupbearer, which meant he was at the center of the most powerful empire, and he was in every meeting about everything, because he always tasted the king's wine. And so he stood there in a very influential position, a very powerful position. And yet he says, I need to give this up to enable and facilitate the people of God being restored to their God. Book of Nehemiah then tells us the story of how Nehemiah returned and began to implement these things. It's set out in terms of a series of physical things that he did. He rebuilt the walls, and it tells us from chapter 1 through 7 how he rebuilt the walls. Why were the rebuilding of the walls so significant? Because the rebuilding of the walls represented the reconstituting of Jerusalem and actually the restoration of the Jewish identity within that city. Chapters 8 through 12 then tell us about the renewal of the faith. Actually, how Nehemiah came and he again refreshed the covenant that Ezra had brought back 20 or 30 years earlier. But again, he brings it back to the people. And chapter 13 tells us how he demanded a reform of the covenant. Guys, it's not just enough to hear this covenant. It's not just enough to read this covenant. But we need to do this covenant. How did Nehemiah move from where he was to actually seeing transformation? Well, in chapter 1, they better not go beyond chapter 1, eh, David? Although it's hard not to do that. In chapter 1, we just see a very simple pattern being laid out as Nehemiah begins to take steps. First of all, Nehemiah is deeply upset at what he sees happening in terms of the Jewish population of Jerusalem. It actually describes how he's completely broken by it. He's broken by what he's seeing going on. He weeps. He begins to fast. He is deeply troubled. Now, here's a question for us, which is, in terms of our own lives, in terms of the life of our community and our society, How deeply troubled are we when we fail to see people living out God's word? You know, there's an awful lot of Christianity, and maybe some of us are in this situation. Maybe we do worship God. We indicate, yeah, we want to worship, we want to sing these songs and acknowledge God. We may want to engage with God's word. We think, yeah, the Bible's got a lot to say and it's got a lot of good. But we fail to translate that actually into our lives. But we're okay with that, because we like singing the songs and we like hearing the sermons. And it's okay as long as we know a little bit, because I'm sure Jesus is taking care of it all. And we don't really need to worry about this practical embodiment, living this stuff out. You know, it's just good enough to know about it. You see, the message of Nehemiah is that it's not good enough. And not only that it's not good enough, Nehemiah was broken over the fact that God's people were not living out God's word. God's people were not living out the covenant. God's people did not understand what he is praying, which is when we fail to live out the covenant, when we fail to engage with God's word, when we fail to live according to the patterns that he has laid down, we are taken into a place of exile. We are taken into a place of bereavement and alienation and loss. And we are not where we should be and where God wants us to be. And Nehemiah is broken because he sees a people who are not where God wants them to be. And he's deeply disturbed by that. Deeply disturbed. The question is, in your life and my life, how do we react when we see a church that's not where God wants it to be? When we see our own lives not being where God wants us to be? When we see a society not being where God wants it to be? Well, it's a shame. But hey ho, you know, I better get on with my life. You know, there are lots of things to do, lots of distractions. Let's not get too intense about this religious thing. You know, I'm sure Jesus wouldn't want that. Nehemiah took hold of the issue, and it actually began to break him. It's a very famous quotation in the diaries of John Wesley, where John Wesley, he was one of the greatest evangelists this country has ever known. And he rode from north to south preaching the gospel, and he brought tens of thousands of people to faith. And it's actually believed that because of the work of John Wesley, this country avoided things like the French Revolution and what had happened over in France. He had a phenomenal impact. And in his journal, one day he wrote, and he said, "Alas, my heart is growing cold, because it has been over 3 weeks since I last wept over my sins and the sins of my fellow." You know, what drove Wesley? Wesley was driven with a sense of, we are not where God wants us to be. And getting to where God wants us to be is not an option. It's not an additional extra. It is at the heart of what faith is about. And being driven by that desire to be where God wants you to be. And Nehemiah was a man who was driven by that desire to get there. Secondly, Nehemiah owned the problem. He took hold of this problem and he said, you know, this is something that I have to be part of. And for Nehemiah, it was something he had to resolve in his own life, but it was something that was more than his own life. It had to require him to be part of a process of seeing restoration. And so he took hold of the problem. If you are not where God wants you to be this evening, if you are in a place of exile, if somehow your worship has got dodgy, your engagement with God's word has got fuzzy, and your implementation of that word is non-existent, then it is time that you take hold of that issue and say, God, I want to recommit myself to you. I want to come back and I want to be where you want me to be, because I'm fed up playing at Christianity. He owned the problem. And lastly, he prayed. And you'll see the prayer. It's a very simple prayer of repentance. It simply begins by saying, God, I recognize that you are a covenant God, that you are a God who loves us and cares for us and doesn't give up on us. And one of my favorite verses, I think it's in 2 Timothy, where Timothy talks about God's reaction in covenantal, Paul talks about God's reaction in covenantal terms. And he finishes it by saying, we are unfaithful, but God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And Nehemiah begins this affirmation, which is, even though we are unfaithful, you are still a faithful God of the covenant and you remain faithful towards us. And so if we repent and we come back to you, you are faithful towards us. You are faithful towards that restoration. And so Nehemiah prays and he seeks God and he says, God, I thank you that you're a God who is faithful. I thank you that you're a God who is committed to me no matter where I'm at. And I thank you, God, that if I turn and I recognize I'm not where I should be and I recommit myself to you, that you are a God of restoration. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem was an external outworking of that restoration that he knew through his coming to God and recognizing he wasn't where he should be, repenting and turning around and recommitting himself to God and his covenant, recognizing that he worshipped a faithful God. This evening, I don't know where you're at, but maybe Nehemiah provides us with a pattern. Maybe we need to say, I'm not where God wants me to be tonight. Maybe you need to come back to that God and say, God, I thank you that you're faithful. And I turn around and I put right the wrongs that I'm doing. And I come and I worship you as the living God. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the example of Nehemiah. I thank you for the way that he was not satisfied with just some patched up restoration of worship, how he wasn't satisfied with just speaking the words of covenant, with an engagement with your word that didn't involve implementation. Lord, I pray that you would give us that same spirit, that same sense that Nehemiah had, that we would be people who would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers, that we would be people that would recognize that we are not necessarily where you want us to be, and that we wouldn't be willing just to accept that situation, but that we will do something about it and return to you and see your restoration within our lives and within our communities. We ask this in your name. Amen.